The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning, Westminster Chapel. Can you please stand as you read the 71st Psalm? In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge, to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life will consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Today we are concluding our series in Paul's letter to the Philippians. So you can turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. And today we are simply looking at the last three verses, Philippians 4, 21 through 23. Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. The Apostle Paul says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The Psalm 71, which was just read to us, is filled with the theme of hope, joy, and salvation. And that is what Paul's letter that we've seen to the Philippians is all about and is filled with. Hope, rejoicing, joy, and the gospel, salvation, the furtherance of the gospel. And today our short journey through Philippians comes to an end, but I don't know about you, but I have been blessed by both studying this book and hearing from the other pastors on the team here what God has had to say to us through this study together. And Paul concludes with the hope and grace of the gospel that David anticipates in Psalm 71. And it's great to be able to finish there on Advent, the first Sunday in Advent, where the focus is hope, the hope of the gospel. The letter is one, as we've seen, of joy and of thanksgiving for the partnership of the church in the gospel. That's why the letter was written. It was a letter of thanks. And the two great themes that we've looked at over these past 6 or 7 weeks has been the glory of the gospel that is manifest in Christ, especially coming out there in Philippians 2 in the Christ hymn. And the second great theme is the community of love and fellowship that the gospel creates. That's why we called it a series, Philippians, the gospel and community. Because it's those two messages, the glory of the gospel and the community life and love that the gospel creates, that is the reflection, that is the heart of what Paul has had to say. We've seen, for example, the attributes that are to characterize the citizens of the kingdom. If you've missed most of the series, you're really playing catch up in these last three verses, obviously. But we've been thinking about the citizens of the kingdom of God and the characteristics which they manifest and imitate. We imitate Christ, the apostles imitate Christ, we imitate Christ and the apostles, and we imitate godly examples in the life of the church. Because we're called to live, says Paul, a life worthy of the gospel. So there's this glory of the gospel, and then there's this call to us as God's people to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. We also saw that all things are being subdued under Christ, so that the victory is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice in the Lord in everything because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. And we've seen that the hope and power of the resurrection is central to the Christian life, and that our participation in that resurrection life means the giving of ourselves, and last week we saw even of our substance, for the furtherance of the gospel. And in all of that, we've learned the secret of contentment. That's where we've been over the past few weeks as we've been through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul shows us that Jesus Christ is Lord, and nothing can hinder the furtherance of the gospel. We may think that our circumstances can, we may think that the political situation can, we may think that our own sins and failures can, but Scripture makes clear nothing is able to hinder the furtherance of the gospel. Nothing. And so Paul ends this letter with joy, with a greeting and grace. And I think three things stand out which really summarize for us what we've looked at these past weeks: the fruit of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, and the grace of the gospel. How do you get that out of three verses, Joe? I hear you cry. Well, it's there, I promise you. The fruit of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, and the grace of the gospel. And as we approach now Christmas, what a tremendous time it is to be able to summarize the work of the gospel. So first of all, the fruit of the gospel. Very quickly this morning, the letter of Epaphroditus, the letter of Paul rather, that Epaphroditus is carrying back to the church with him, probably from Rome. So you remember, Paul is in the second period of his captivity in Rome. He's under a kind of house arrest. He's in rented accommodation, but he's chained to a soldier. And there, he's got this tremendous opportunity to make known the gospel, despite his chains. And he carries this He writes this letter that and gives it to Epaphroditus, who has come to Rome with a gift from the church at Philippi. They've come to meet Paul's needs. They've sent Epaphroditus to bring the gift. Paul now sends him back with this letter of thanks, of joy and thanksgiving. That's just a reminder of what we did week one, if you remember. That's the occasion of the letter. And this final portion expresses Paul's great warmth for these people, his love for this church, for these his friends, and the depth of his love for Christ. When you read the New Testament, it is unmistakable that the apostles were not superhuman individuals, passionless, who drifted around the ancient Near East with halos around their heads, delivering an angelic message, which is the way we tend to think about the apostles. There's nothing like us, really somehow given far greater power and privilege than us, and that we can't possibly emulate or imitate the lives of these great servants of God. Well, I think Scripture leads us to believe that we can. And one of the things that you notice is the very human side of the Apostle Paul. He weeps on the shore, for example, when he's leaving some of the elders in other churches. They cry over one another. He writes in his letters of the warmth and love which he has for friends in these churches who have helped him, who have served him, who have met his needs, and so on. And there's a personal element to this at the end of Paul's letter. He wants all the individuals in the church to receive a greeting from him. What does he say, verse 21? Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Now that is, he didn't really want the senior elder to stand up one Sabbath morning and say, Paul sends his greetings to everyone, by the way. That wasn't enough for Paul. He wanted the church leaders to individually go to all of the saints in the life of the church at Philippi and give them Paul's greeting. I think that's interesting. It wasn't just a generic hi from Paul. It was a special thank you and greeting from the apostle. He addresses them as God's people. Look at how Paul opens the letter in chapter 1, verse 1. What does he say? Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Well, in the same way that he's opened the letter, he now closes it by saying, literally, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Every saint, every member, every person in the life of this church. Now, it's a simple expression, that word saint. And of course, in the church today, people tend to think of saints as people that are being canonized by the Roman church. But the Apostle Paul says that if we are in Christ Jesus, we're saints. We're saints of God. That literally means, quite literally, every saint in Jesus Christ. It's an Old Testament expression. It's drawn from the Old Testament. It means literally the set apart people of God, holy ones. Greet all the holy ones in Christ Jesus. It's an expression that Paul is borrowing from the Old Testament and the description that God gives of Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, this is what God says about his holy people. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Apostle Peter says exactly the same thing about the church. And that's what Paul was indicating here, that in Christ now, we as God's people, as God's church, have a covenantal relationship to God that Israel enjoyed. We just talked about it in the dedication of Gabriel and Connor. That's what it means. That we now sustain a covenant relationship to Christ. We are saints, holy ones, set apart in Jesus Christ. And we have to take that seriously and recognize it. We enjoy this special relationship with God. Now, I know it's not politically correct today for anybody to have a special relationship with God. It's almost part of the offense of the Christian gospel that there would be a group of people elect and called out who are God's children, and that might exclude somebody, God forbid. But this is exactly what Paul is saying, that there is a special group of people, holy ones, set apart by God, called to be his people. Now, of course, the invitation is there for others to be part of this holy people. Exodus 19:5, God says to Israel, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You know, as saints, we are God's special treasure. That you are God's special treasure. Do you believe that? That you are the treasure of God if you are in Christ. Now, this is not, as we have seen, and as Paul stresses, a matter of our works. We're not set apart as holy before God as God's special people, as his saints, because there's anything good in you or I that should make God want us to set us apart as his. It's not because there's any righteousness. It's not because you're better looking, more gifted, more useful to the kingdom than others that God has set his love upon you. It's the grace of God that we are set apart for his purpose as holy ones. The only way that you and I can be called saints, holy ones, God's special possession, is if we are, as Paul says, in Christ. To be in Christ means to be a child of God, means to have one's sins forgiven, to have repented of sin, be reconciled, having been reconciled to God through the blood of his cross. That's what it means, to be God's people. We can only be his saints. In other words, this letter really only applies to us if we are in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be in the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit and to be in covenant relationship with him. So you are a saint. So canonize yourself today if you haven't already. You are the saints of God. We are the saints of God. We belong to him. And this is the fruit of the gospel, that we are in Christ. This is, Paul is writing to a church where he's talked about their partnership in the furtherance of the gospel, and he's saying, you are the fruit of the gospel. You're the fruit of the good news. You're here because of God's grace who has brought you forth as a fruit of the gospel. This is exactly what the New Testament says. The Apostle James says this in James 1:18. He says, of his own will, that's God, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A kind of first fruits. That we today are the fruit of the gospel as saints of God. His sovereign will brought us forth by his word, and we are now set apart by him. But we are not set apart in isolation. We're not just individual fruit. Let me put it this way, at Christmas time, we're more of a fruit basket. It's not individual bits of fruit. But God calls out a people, a covenant people, a fruit basket, if you will. Because even Paul himself, if you think about this, was never in isolation from other people. We're so individualistic in the way we think about the Christian faith today. We think about me and Jesus, me and my personal relationship with Jesus, me and my Bible, as though we are not part of a wider covenant community, both throughout history and today. The individualism of our culture, rather than the communitarianism of the Scriptures. Notice then that the Apostle Paul himself, though in prison, was never in isolation. Even though he was in prison, his gospel was not chained. He's in community. What does he say here? The brothers, or the brethren, who are with me greet you. The other brothers, the brethren, the brothers and sisters in Christ greet you. And they send their greetings as well. So he's thinking now about people like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who we've had mention of already. Others in the fellowship of believers there in Rome. He says, they greet you. They send their greetings as well. You know, some people wonder why we pass the peace on a Sunday morning here. I know it's not for everybody doesn't like to get out of their chair. We're a bit stiff and starchy. Don't want to move too far out of our pew, whatever. But we greet each other. This is a biblical principle. Greet one another with a holy kiss, the scripture says. It's an expression of the fact that we are a community. We're not isolated individuals occupying pews. You know, in the past here in Canada, you could pay for a pew and reserve one for yourself so that nobody sat in your pew. Nobody sat in your chair. That's why it's good to move around the church a little bit. Just, you know, rotate your seat from time to time. Because we are a community. We are a people that is to greet one another. We are a family. We are a nation and a kingdom of priests. So you're a saint, and according to the scriptures, you are a priest as well. You may not be a presbyter, an elder, pastor in the life of the church, but you are still a priest unto God. That's what it means to be a Christian. You cannot escape the priesthood. Every vocation is sanctified and made holy by God because we are a kingdom of priests to God. That is the fruit of the gospel. And we shouldn't despise that privilege of being in Christ. It seems such a small thing, doesn't it? We read these words so quickly. Oh, Paul's just finishing off his letter. What a privilege to be in Christ. To be holy ones, saints, called out and set apart by God for his service. We need to remind ourselves of that. That that's who we are. The second thing is the hope of the gospel. We're the fruit of the gospel. First fruits of the gospel even, but the hope of the gospel. Paul sends his greeting from all the saints, verse 22. All the saints greet you. So there's the brothers. So that's some smaller group of people that probably the church of Philippi are familiar with. The brethren, the brothers and sisters there in particular. Ones that they might know, like Timothy and Epaphroditus. But all the saints greet you. What's Paul doing here? Well, he's now trying to build bridges and relationships between communities of believers. This is another thing the church isn't so good at these days. Well, we've never been particularly good at it. Let's be honest. Building, and that is a stain on the life of the church. It's a stain on the history of the church. The amounts of divisions. The amounts of schisms and separations. It's not that there hasn't been times when it's been right to stand for truth. You know, there was a time, for example, when the, just to pick on one of our own fellowships, the Baptist Fellowship and the Baptist Convention here in Toronto divided in the 1920s. There was one Baptist denomination, they divided. And I still meet convention and fellowship people who tell me that in this area, the kids used to of the convention and fellowship churches used to throw stones at each other in the street on a Sunday afternoon. What wonderful fellowship in the Lord. You know, silly and stupid divisions that enter into the life of the church over personalities, over non-essentials, where people want to insist on their own paddling pool rather than to see the community of faith in Christ that God has placed us in. It's not that there aren't legitimate points of difference, not that we don't stand for truth, but I think only somebody insane would look at the history of the church and say that we have not needlessly divided time and again over trifles, not the dessert with the cream, over things that are secondary. Less than secondary. Paul wants to build a sense of community between the churches. He says, all the saints greet you. All the believers in Rome greet all of you saints in Philippi. Because being chosen in Christ means that our union transcends social, ethnic, and cultural divisions. That's the church. Transcends those divisions. Look around you. People from all over the world, even in this congregation. Because the gospel transcends ethnic, social, and cultural divisions. We are now one in Christ. What does Paul say? There is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, male nor female. We are one in Jesus Christ. That does not mean distinctions break down. Doesn't mean we are neuter in Christ. But it means that divisions are broken down in Christ. The believers then who send their greetings are fellow Christians in Rome who were coming to faith through the ministry of Paul. We read about this in Acts chapter 28. We learn that he was chained to this soldier in rented accommodation, but he still had a good deal of freedom. And this is what Luke says in Acts 28. He says that Paul received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and without hindrance. With all confidence and without hindrance. So Paul was receiving people, Jew and Greek, and all of those officials and officers who were sent to guard him because of this were being exposed to the gospel. Indirectly, not even because Paul was necessarily directing his preaching at them, but all who were supposed to be watching over the situation as Paul waited for trial were being exposed to the gospel. And so what Peter proclaimed in Jerusalem about the lordship of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ, Paul now, though in chains, preaches in Rome. And so all the believers in Rome can send their greetings to this church. Urquhart Schnabel, a missiologist and historian, says something very interesting about this. Don't be put off by the name. He says this, Luke wants to emphasize that Paul, teaching about the Kyrios Jesus Christos, that's the lordship of Jesus Christ, in Rome, deliberately and provocatively engaged in missionary proclamation, in polemical contrast to the claims to power of all pagan deities, and in particular in contrast to the Kyrios Kaiser of the imperial cult. Indeed, since the reference to Jesus' title as Lord, Kyrios, and Messiah, Christos, in Acts 28:31, since the reference to Jesus' title as Lord and Messiah, in Acts 28:31, is linked with a reference to the kingdom of God. A term rarely used in the book of Acts, it is plausible to assume that there is a political dimension to Paul's missionary proclamation as reported by Luke. Paul asserts in the letter that he writes to the Christians in Philippi during the time of his imprisonment in Rome and that the gospel was becoming known throughout the whole praetorium. In other words, there is something about this declaration in the book of Acts here in 28 and here in Philippians where Paul is referring to the, Luke says, the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ, just as Peter in Jerusalem in Acts 4:12 is preaching about the name that is above every name, so Paul is declaring something similar. And there is a socio-cultural, even political implication to this. And Paul knows it. And the praetorium, that's the Roman guard, is becoming aware of it. We learn this in Philippians 1:13. Just look at that. I want you to know, brothers, verse 12, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It served to advance the gospel so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard, that's the praetorium, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So here you have Paul in this incredible situation in Rome. And in this, I want to suggest to you, there is an incredible symbol of hope in this final greeting. In Philippians, there in chapter 1, we've just read it, he says that his imprisonment has been for the furtherance of the gospel. So what the church may have looked upon and Christians may have looked on as something negative, the great apostle Paul is in chains. What a disaster for the church. Paul says, no, this is all worked out for the furtherance of the gospel, for the good of the church. Pagans all around are being exposed to the gospel and coming to know Christ. And I think that observation has to be related to what Schnabel has observed in that quotation I just gave you about the kingdom of God and its political dimension. The title of Christ as Lord and Messiah. Kurios, Christos. Now think about that for a minute. He's making that declaration in Rome amongst all the imperial guard. And the brothers are greeting him, but then you have this curious phrase, verse 22 of Philippians 4, all the saints greet you, especially those of whose house? Caesar's household. Nero's household. Do you remember the Emperor Nero, who allegedly played the fiddle while Rome burned and then blamed the Christians for it? That emperor, Nero, his household is being exposed to the gospel. These members of the emperor's household functioned, according to the commentator Walter Hansen, as managers of the properties and enterprises of the emperor throughout the empire. Some members of Caesar's household were involved in the administration of the government. They served as civil servants under imperial directive. So here you have this apostle in chains preaching about an unknown Galilean to the imperial government in Rome. And some of them are becoming Christians. The people to whom Paul himself is being chained, who are administrating his trial, are getting converted. The key thing that Paul wants the Philippians to understand then in this conclusion is the unconquerable power of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. Some of Caesar's household, he says, are now saints. Some of Caesar's house? The emperor? Some of his own government are now believers in Christ? The imperial power, you see, cannot chain the gospel. There are members of Caesar's own household who now answer to a new Lord and a new Messiah. That's what it means. Who now answer to a new king. I want you to consider the irony of this for a moment. While Paul is a prisoner and the church in Philippi suffers under the imperial authority, the gospel is claiming the allegiance of the imperial agents. Is that significant or is it just me? While this situation, which looks outwardly so negative, the gospel is claiming the allegiance of these imperial agents. And so in this simple greeting from Paul, from Caesar's household, I think it points to the reality of what he's talked about in Philippians 2, 10 through 11, that at previously, chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul's already said it in Philippians 2. And now, the hope of the gospel is that in a situation which looks impossibly dark for the church, the very agents persecuting the church are pledging allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that isn't hope, I don't know what is. I think we need to remember that in Canada today. We need to remember that in Toronto today. We need to think about that when we think the future of the church looks dim and glim and gloomy. It's the same gospel. Or has the gospel changed? It's the same Christ, the same Kurios Christos. And it's the same Holy Spirit who is at work through his church. And we can't think that our situation is more difficult than theirs. The hope of the gospel is that it really changes things. Changes people. Changes individuals. Creates a new people. This kingdom of priests creates a new family who go out under the lordship of Christ with a lived out message of reconciliation and restitution of all things in Jesus Christ. And this is a gospel invasion. At the time when we think it's bad for the church, Paul says, this is all worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. Because the gospel cannot be chained. And the gospel invaded every strata of the Greco-Roman world over those first few centuries till it conquered Rome itself. Today, the first Sunday of Advent, as we expect, we're in a time of expectancy in the church calendar, expectation and hope of the arrival of the Messiah, Christos, Kurios, Jesus. We're waiting. We're hoping. We're expecting. That's what the hope candle represents. Friends, I think that there are family members, communities, towns, villages, cities, and nations waiting for this hope to be made known by the church. Prophet says the coastlands shall wait for his law. The world is waiting for a church, for the people of God, for this kingdom of priests to make known the hope of this gospel. It may not look like they are, may not sound like they are, but the world waits for this declaration and this lived out life of the gospel through the church. And if we're honest, the church in Toronto has a lot to answer for in our failure to declare and make known and live out the gospel. In his recent book, Cities of God, the historian and social scientist Rodney Stark writes something very interesting. He says this, within 20 years of the crucifixion, Christianity was transformed from a faith based in rural Galilee to an urban movement reaching far beyond Palestine. You say, well, what was life like back then? Surely it couldn't have been as difficult as Toronto. I mean, it wasn't like as difficult as and resistant as Toronto is today, surely. I want to give you this morning a description, which is, listen carefully, of urban life where Peter and Paul and the apostles made the gospel known. You hear what urban life was like and the impact of the gospel in the midst of it. Listen to this as Stark writes about urban life. Listen closely. He says, Greco-Roman cities were small, extremely crowded, filthy beyond imagining, disorderly, filled with strangers, and afflicted with frequent catastrophes, fires, plagues, conquests, and earthquakes. Consider Antioch, which is where the church, by the way, were first called Christians. Having a population of about 100,000, it was 2 miles long and a mile wide, which yields a result of 78.2 persons per acre. Subtract the 40% of the city devoted to streets, temples, and public buildings, and the density of the inhabited area rises to 130 per acre, greater than modern Calcutta. Even so, Antioch was far below the density of Rome, which was somewhere from 200 to 300 persons per acre. To get a sense of this density, imagine yourself living on a popular ocean beach. Unlike dense modern cities such as Manhattan, which are very spread out vertically. Greco-Roman cities had no tall structures, usually no more than three stories. Even so, inhabitants lived in constant danger of having their tenements collapse for lack of adequate beams, to say nothing of the threat of falling down during earthquakes. As for sewers, except for several oversighted examples of actual underground sewers flushed by running water, sewers in Greco-Roman cities were ditches running down the middle of each narrow street, ditches into which everything was dumped, including chamber pots at night, often from second or third story windows. We know this was a common practice because officials so often condemn it. As for water, it may have come to most cities via the picturesque Roman aqueducts, but once there it was stored in cisterns where it quickly turned malodorous, unpalatable, and after a time undrinkable. In any event, except for a few of the wealthy whose homes water was piped, everyone else had to lug water in jugs from public fountains. That meant there was little water for scrubbing floors or washing clothes. It was a filthy life and it stank. No wonder the ancients were so fond of incense. Not only were these cities struck by deadly plagues, but less dramatic diseases were chronic. Sickness was highly visible on the streets. In addition to physical misery, Greco-Roman cities suffered from high levels of social chaos. Because of their very high mortality rates, these cities required a large and constant stream of newcomers in order to maintain their populations. As a result, there were always a number of people who were unattached, and many of them eked out a living by victimizing others. Compared with even the most crime-prone modern cities, these cities were overrun with crime. Night fell over the city like the shadow of a great danger, diffused, sinister, and menacing. Everyone fled to his home, shut himself in, and barricaded the entrance. The shops fell silent. Safety chains were drawn behind the leaves of the doors. If the rich had to sally forth, they were accompanied by armed slaves who carried torches to protect them on the way. In addition, the constant influx of newcomers resulted in remarkable ethnic diversity in a time that was equally remarkable for its ethnocentrism. Diverse groups did not assimilate, but created and sustained their own separate enclaves, resulting in frequent turf conflicts and sometimes all-out riots. And finally, disasters. Are you still listening? Most of the cities examined later in this chapter, he says, were conquered by enemy forces. Some of them many times. Antioch, for example, was conquered 11 times during a 600-year span. Because life in antiquity abounded in anxiety and misery, suffering played a substantial role in Christianizing the empire, but not in the way that has so often been claimed. Many have linked misery and anxiety to Christianization by supposing that in the 3rd century, things went from bad to worse, thereby spurring many to embrace the promise of eternal bliss offered by Christian teachings. But I propose that the Christianization of the empire was not the result of reactions to public calamity, but to religious influences. That is, religion did not merely offer psychological antidotes for the misery of life, it actually made life less miserable. The power of Christianity lay not in its promise of otherworldly compensations for suffering in this life, as has so often been proposed. No, the change that took place in the 3rd century was rapidly spreading awareness of a faith that delivered potent antidotes to life's miseries here and now. The truly revolutionary aspect of Christianity lay in moral imperatives, such as love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. These were not just slogans. Members did nurse the sick, even during epidemics. They supported orphans, widows, the elderly, and the poor. They did concern themselves with the lot of slaves. In short, Christians created a miniature welfare state in an empire which, for the most part, lacked such services. It was these responses to the long-standing misery of life in antiquity, not the onset of worse conditions, that were material changes that inspired Christian growth. But these material benefits were spiritual in origin. Support for this comes from the continuing inability of pagan groups to meet this challenge. And with this last thing here, listen carefully. In 362, when Emperor Julian launched a campaign to revive paganism, He recognized that to do so, it would be necessary to match Christian benevolence. In a letter to a prominent pagan priest, Julian wrote, "I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, the impious Galileans observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. They support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." But Stark says this challenge to the temple, his challenge to the temples to match Christian benevolence asked the impossible. Paganism was utterly incapable of generating commitment needed to motivate such behavior. Not only were many of its gods and goddesses of dubious character, but they offered nothing that could motivate humans to go beyond self-interested acts of propitiation. Now, I know I've read that at length this morning, but I think it's important because the hope of the gospel is in its transforming power. Beginning with the individual and the family by regeneration, and then the impact that it has here and now in people's lives to transform marriages and families and communities, towns, cities, nations. This is your history and mine. This is what the church did. This is what the church did in a few hundred years. And we huddle together and wonder if we can affect anything and anybody. Well, the hope of the gospel at Advent is that the gospel that Paul preached and the church lived in Rome meant, and I quote, "religious life in the empire suffered from excessive pluralism, from a bewildering mass of alternatives. There were too many cults, too many mysteries, too many philosophies of life to choose from. You could pile one religious insurance on another, yet not feel safe." In the midst of that, Paul preached the Christian gospel. Does this remind you of anywhere? Does this description of urban life remind you of anywhere in particular? Just not as bad as this. And it's into that which Paul says, this is the gospel. "Those of Caesar's household greet you." What an opportunity for the gospel we have. Now, in our time, in our generation, the hope that Paul leaves with individuals, families, households, governments, nations, is that they can be changed by the power of the gospel. That's the message he leaves with the church in Philippi, even in their suffering and their persecution, because the gospel is unhindered and unchained at all times. You can chain up Christians, but you cannot chain the gospel. And that's why Paul ends with the grace of the gospel in verse 23 and repeats the opening blessing. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And that grace is revealed, of course, as we've read in chapter 2, verse 6 through 8 in particular. "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's the grace of the gospel. That's the grace that we see at Christmas, that now we hope for at Advent. It's paralleled in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, where Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, you know what it is. "That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich." That's the grace, says Paul. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." And that's the incarnation that we are looking forward to in hope now. It's the sacrificial death of the cross. It's the power of the resurrection. These simple words of Paul at the end summarize the whole of the gospel. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the context of the letter in this expression of Paul's desire to the church is not that that would be left as an abstraction, just an idea for them to meditate on personally, but would be something which is demonstrated in their relationships in Christ. This grace of the gospel. That they would live it and manifest it to one another. Not just a personal knowledge, not just a holy huddle, not just in a piety, but the power of the resurrection would be seen in their lives, even in a context of suffering, of struggle, and of difficulty. And so Paul invokes the grace of God on the saints. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Be with each one of you, he says. Be with your whole person. How many of you this week do not need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the gospel, to be with your spirit, to be with your whole person, to be in you and manifest through you? We all need it in every part of our lives. The Holy Spirit, by his word, offers that to us today, the grace of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. The Lord, Kyrios, Jesus, Christos, be with your spirit, Paul agrees with his own statement in most translations. If it's not in yours there, it will be in a footnote at the bottom by saying, Amen. It's true. I agree. This is the truth. This grace of the gospel is the truth. Conflicts within and without, persecution cannot diminish the experience of the grace of God when God's grace is with our spirit by the person of the Holy Spirit. And so what better way to finish than with that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you today for this marvelous grace of the gospel that you have manifest in history. We thank you for the power of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, the grace of the gospel that has been manifest in our lives as your church. We thank you for the testimony of the saints who have gone before us, ancient and modern, who have said, like Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We thank you for this wonderful letter that by your Spirit you've delivered to your church in history now. You know our cities, our communities, our families. We're asking you, Lord, that in this season of hope, the hope of the gospel invade our lives, invade our homes, invade our communities, invade our city and our cities. That though the gospel may be chained physically in the persons of Christians, you may be restricted in persecuted lands around the world and even here in Canada where freedom of speech is being restricted, where many cannot sing carols, send cards, put up nativity displays. Despite the hindrances, your gospel is not hindered. Your gospel cannot be chained. And we thank you that you are furthering the gospel in this very hour, in this very time, in our lives and in this generation. In this season, Lord, further the work of your kingdom in this city and in our church, among this, our congregation. And may your grace be with our spirit this week, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.